Please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 36 to 40. Luke chapter 2 from verse 36 to 40. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We pause there in our reading. Last week we saw how Miriam and Joseph, came into the temple to perform what was called Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the firstborn. That is, every firstborn son had to be offered to the Lord, and he was redeemed with 5 selaim, or 5 shekels. As they came in, instead of any priest picking up the child and then going through the customary formula for the redemption of the firstborn, we read last week how Simeon, an aged saint of God, took the child in his arms. Verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. He first of all praised God that he had been allowed to live to see the Messiah. That month-old child he held in his arms was, he knew perfectly well, the Messiah of Israel. But he also knew very well the scriptures that spoke about Messiah's mandate to suffer and to die for sinners. And therefore he says to her, to Miriam, his mother, in verse 34, "This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." There was one witness to the Messiah. Now God, according to his word, says in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. And God had a second witness, the one we read about, Anna. In verse 36 we read about her. Her name means gracious, Hannah in Hebrew. She was a prophetess. She was not the first. There were others who were prophetesses. Miriam, the sister of Moses, was a prophetess. So was Deborah in the book of Judges, or Huldah, mentioned in the book of Kings. Philip's daughters, he had 4 daughters mentioned in the book of Acts. And Isaiah refers to his wife as the prophetess. So she stood in a noble succession. She came from the tribe of Asher, which incidentally proves that the 10 tribes were not lost. Their identity was still known in the time of Messiah. She was of a great age, we read. Verse 36, she was of a great age. She must have been well over 100 years old, because she had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. That would be, she had been married just for 7 years since she came to the marriageable age. She was married once, married a husband. She was married briefly, and she was never remarried, because she was a widow who had been a widow for about 84 years. That's why we calculate she must have been over 100 years old. She served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She lived probably in the precincts of the temple, because there were courts, there were chambers in that temple, that the second temple that Herod refurbished and greatly enlarged. And we read about her that she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. In the first letter of Timothy, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we get a view of the kind of person she must have been. Because there, when Shaul is writing to Timothy, he says in verse 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy 5, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number." And that number means the number of those who need support. "And not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." The early believers had a welfare role. They had a list of those who needed material help, and included were the widows in the daily administration. We read that she served God with fastings and prayers night and days, and coming in that instant, as Simeon was led by the Holy Spirit to come into the temple, so she, led by God, came in just at the right time, just at the right moment. Simeon had just finished speaking. She came in. She saw the child. She recognized in that month-old child the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She endorsed the testimony of Simeon. And when we read that she spoke of him, the language is she kept speaking of him. She didn't just say once or twice, but she kept telling people, "You mark my words, this child is the promised Messiah. I have seen him for myself, and so has Simeon." So she would talk to all those to whom she ministered, or to those with whom she prayed and worshipped. She was a constant witness to the Messiah. Spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. That phrase in Jerusalem doesn't refer to redemption. Let me rephrase it. She spoke of him to all those in Jerusalem who looked for redemption, because redemption was not just in Jerusalem. This was a worldwide Savior. Remember what Simeon had said in verse 30 to 32. "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So those two little words, "in Jerusalem," refer to those in Jerusalem who were looking for redemption. Redemption did not stop in Jerusalem. It began there, but it didn't stop there. Remember how Messiah told his disciples, "You shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Then from verse 39 to 40, we read about the return of the family to Nazareth. "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth." In that one verse, verse 39, there's a lot included, a lot of history. They performed all the Mosaic precepts. Miriam offered for herself a burnt offering and a sin offering. They had paid the redemption money for their son. But when the Bible says they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth, there's a lot of history that occurred between their visit to the temple with their month-old child and the time that they returned to their city, Nazareth. Because they didn't return to Nazareth until over 2 years later. The history that is passed over here by Luke is mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. So we just quickly look at that to see how Matthew fills in what Luke passed over. Matthew chapter 2, we read from verse 1. Now after Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Herod called his priests and scribes together and asked them where Messiah was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem. And then Herod sent, we read later on in Matthew chapter 2, that when Herod found that the child was there in Bethlehem, in verse 16 of Matthew 2, he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So the wise men said, "We saw a star 2 years ago in the east, and all this time we have been making preparations to come and to worship him." So Yeshua was 2 years old when Herod sent to murder the children in Bethlehem. But an angel had told Joseph and Miriam to take the child and go into Egypt. They fled there until after the death of Herod. They couldn't have been very long in Egypt because we know that Herod soon after died a terrible death. Then they came back, they were told to come back into the land of Israel. Matthew 2 verse 20, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." They were afraid because Herod's son Archelaus was just as bad as his father. But verse 22, "When Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth." So what Luke says in one verse, Matthew takes a whole chapter to explain the intervening history. The child was at least 2 years old when they returned to the city of Nazareth. That was by way of explaining how it is that Luke mentions they returned to their own city, Nazareth. There was this intervening time, intervening drama that occurred. And we read about the child, Messiah. Verse 40, "He grew, he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Four things we read about him here. His human nature developed just as anyone's human nature, as any other child. He so completely identified himself with us that he grew up like any normal child. His human nature developed. He waxed, became strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. That is, he was being filled with wisdom. Later on in this same chapter, verse 52, "And Yeshua increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." He was being filled. This was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. Where God spoke about the coming Messiah, and the word he uses for branch, Isaiah 11 verse 1, refers to Messiah in his humanity. There are two words for branch that are used in the prophets. Branch is a title of Messiah, but one meaning of branch refers to Messiah in his deity, and the other refers to him in his humanity. Here in verse chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 1, the word branch refers to him in his humanity. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. There's a picture of the developing humanity of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That is what is meant by this sacred writer here. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There was an incident that happened around that time that the Lord Yeshua later on mentions or alludes to in chapter 19. Herod had died. Archelaus, the son of Herod, went to Rome to get permission from Caesar to be called king of the Jews. The people of Judea didn't like Archelaus any more than they liked his father Herod the Great. So they sent a delegation after him to Caesar saying, "Please, Caesar, don't let this man be our king." It's all brought out for us in the parable that the Lord Yeshua spoke about, a man who went to a far country to receive a kingdom and to return, but his citizens hated him and sent after him saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." It was a real historical event that the Lord was using, alluding to in his parable. And it happened just around this time when Archelaus was a successor to his father Herod the Great, and that's the reason why Joseph and Miriam went to Nazareth and lived there, their own city. Well, there we are. That's a bit of a historical note. From verse 41 to 52, we get an account of our Lord Yeshua in the temple. We'll read a few verses from verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. That's Pesach. It comes in the springtime. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. His parents went to Jerusalem every year. God had said, "Three times in a year, all your men shall appear before me in the place which I shall choose." It was a long way, 4 days' journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem. So they used to go for Passover, just as Samuel's parents used to do. Samuel's parents went up once a year to the fest, to Shiloh, because that's where the house of God was in those days. They just went for that feast. He was left behind until he was 12 years of age. According to Jewish tradition, a boy from 3 years old begins to learn to read his letters. And at 12 years of age, he is old enough now to participate in religious responsibilities. We call it bar mitzvah today, son of the commandment. And we read about Messiah when he was 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. He was old enough now to travel. He went up. He shared in the sacrifice. They ate the matzah, the unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, the maror, as commanded in the Torah. When the 7 days were over, verse 43, when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Yeshua lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. People went up by company to the festivals. David alludes to that in the Psalms, speaking about going up to the house of God in company. They went for mutual fellowship and also for mutual protection, because there were thieves and robbers, as we learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan. So they thought, well, our son must be with the rest of the young people. They didn't bother to check. Why did Yeshua tarry? Was he being ordinary? Was he doing things of his own initiative? No, God spoke of him, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And Messiah himself said, "I do always those things that please him. I do nothing by myself. Whatever the Father bids me, that I do." And therefore his action must be interpreted in the light of the Father's declaration and in the light of Messiah's personal admission. So if he tarried in Jerusalem, the boy, verse 43, the boy Yeshua lingered behind in Jerusalem, he was doing so on instructions. He had been instructed to do so by his heavenly Father. They didn't check up. They thought for sure he was with the young people, and they went a day's journey, verse 44, and sought him among their relatives and acquaintance. A whole day's journey. So verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. That took 2 days. And then we read in verse 46, "Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions." At Pesach, during Pesach and during that season, it's dry and warm in the Holy Land. And the scribes, the doctors, the teachers used to hold open teaching sessions in the courts of the temple. And people would gather round or sit at their feet and ask questions. I read somewhere that if these scribes found someone that was unusually discerning, they would invite him to sit closer to them or sit beside them. And that's where they found the Lord Yeshua. That's one reason for their surprise. Verse 47 and 48, "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him," that is Joseph and Miriam, "they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" Well, let's look at what was really happening there. He was not arguing. He was listening with both ears to what they were saying. And whenever he had a question, when it was appropriate for him to ask a question, he asked it. And they in turn probed his understanding and asked him questions. And all people were amazed at how well he knew the scriptures, how he understood the law of Moses. They were amazed at his understanding and answers. There's one other thing here. After 3 days they found him in the temple. That is Hebrew idiom. It doesn't mean it was on the fourth day they found him, because it was on the third day they found him. One day they went towards Nazareth. When they didn't find him, it took the second day to come back to Jerusalem. By then it was nightfall. So on the third day they went looking for him, and they found him on the third day. That phrase, "after 3 days," can be translated "on the third day." It's Hebrew idiom, and it's used here. For example, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, just to show you an example, a sample of this kind of idiom. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. It sounds as though 3 days are fully over and after that on the fourth day he rises. That's how it seems to be. But look at Luke chapter 24 verse 21 by way of comparison. Luke 24 verse 21. Here are the downcast disciples speaking to a stranger about their master who had been crucified. And they say, Luke 24 verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." They were already in the evening of the third day. They were going to Emmaus. The third day was not fully over, and they save ours. Our master was crucified 3 days ago, and this is the third day. It's not the fourth day. So after 3 days, in Hebrew idiom, means on the third day. And that's how we are to interpret here in Luke chapter 2, verse 46. "Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers." So they obviously saw this was a promising young man, and not all scribes, not all Pharisees, not all doctors of the law were negative characters. They were generous enough to give credit where credit was due. And when they saw this young lad, bar mitzvah age, showing great promise in his understanding of Scripture and the answers to their questions as well as the questions that he asked, they saw, this is a discerning young man. He is a promising young man. Let's encourage him. So they brought him closer to them. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. The questions he asked were not trivial. They were things that showed a mature mind. That's one reason why they were amazed to find him in the midst of the doctors, but also to find him actually debating with them, discussing with them, asking very intelligent question. But his mother here made a mistake. Verse 48, "Your father and I have sought you anxiously." Wait a minute. Who is his real father? The Lord very gently reminded her of this. Verse 49, "Why is it?" And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" My father is not an earthly father. "And my father has bidden me tarry in Jerusalem to learn, to listen." See, in every way he identified with us. You and I have to learn and listen. So did he. He deliberately limited himself in his humanity. "I must be about my father's business." But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Miriam herself had had to endure misunderstanding. When the angel had told her she was going to be the mother of Messiah, remember we saw how she had to endure a lot of misunderstanding from unspiritually minded people who would exchange knowing looks with each other. And now she herself had become guilty, I hesitate to say that, but she herself had become guilty of misunderstanding. The principle I want to underline here is that sometimes we do things right and we have to pay the price of misunderstanding. But we have to be very careful that we don't fall into the same trap concerning other people. And that the fact that we ourselves have been misunderstood should caution us when we are face to face with a situation or with a person where it seems as though the evidence is against them. At such times, it's very necessary for us to remember, now wait a minute, I could be wrong. How relieved Miriam must have been for people like that when she was found with child through the Holy Spirit. How relieved she must have found that her husband Joseph believed her implicitly. How he admitted he had been wrong in his conclusions about her, his initial conclusions about her. So there's a lesson for us here too. We have this to say to Miriam's credit. She didn't pursue the matter any further. She just stored it away in her heart. Daniel was like that. Daniel the prophet, when he was face to face with something, a revelation, a vision that he could not understand. You find it in chapter 8, I believe. In Daniel chapter 8, he says, I kept the matter in my heart. Well, verse 51 and 52 conclude this chapter. And he said, no, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. He left the temple. He never repeated what he did. But it was enough to remind Miriam that the child was under higher authority, and ultimately he would have to submit to that higher authority when hers came to an end over him. Verse 52, and Yeshua increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He never repeated this action of his, of tarrying behind. He had heard, he had learned, and he had remembered. She pondered all these sayings, the sayings of Gabriel, the angel, when he had first come to her, the sayings of the shepherds when they had come to see her newborn son, the sayings of Simeon and of Anna, and now what he said himself. Fourth, we read that he increased or he developed. Yeshua increased in wisdom. There was his mental growth. He increased in stature. There was his physical growth. He increased in favor with God. There was his spiritual growth. In favor with men, there was his social growth. He was a fully rounded person. A thoroughly 100% normal human being, and yet not just a human being. But here is his humanity being stressed. We have time to go into chapter 3, and we read now of what happened many years later. Yeshua was 12 when we last hear of him. But now in chapter 3, he's coming to the age of 30. It's about 18 years later. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Question, why all these names? I remember a Bible scholar saying, you never heard such a roll call of rogues, wicked men, ungodly people. This is like a roll call of ungodly men. and they're all bypassed. The word of God didn't come to any of them. It came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Who was Tiberius Caesar? He has been called by a historian a wicked prince. He came to power when Augustus Caesar, who slapped a census on his empire, after Augustus Caesar died in 14 AD. He had been reigning for 15 years. That brings us up to 29 AD. Pilate was newly the procurator of Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. The word is procurator. Herod. Which Herod was this? It was a vast family, and all of them were ungodly men and women. This one was Antipas, whom the Lord Yeshua later on calls a fox. He is the one that later on beheaded John the Baptist. That's the one that is being mentioned here. The Philip here, there were two Philips. One of them was the real husband of Herodias. That's not the one here. It was another Philip. Just an ungodly man, but not quite as ungodly as his namesake. And then Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. But how is it that two people were high priests? The custom was that the legitimate high priest had a deputy, because once a year the high priest had to enter the holiest place of all on Yom Kippur. And if he was unfit at the last moment, he had to have someone that was a deputy who could do it for him. So that's why we read about two high priests. The deputy is called in Hebrew Sagan. He was the stand-in, as it were, the one that was a substitute in cases of emergency. So we have them both. But Annas, we do know, was father-in-law of Caiaphas as well. Caiaphas' real name was Joseph. They shared the priesthood. Caiaphas was the one that was in office at the time, but Annas was the standby. To none of these people here listed for us in verses 1 and 2 did the word of God come, but to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness at the appointed time. Verse 3 onwards, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That was his message, that was his ministry. He came in response to God's call in his 30th year. Ezekiel mentions that in his book, right at the beginning, in chapter 1, that God's word came to him in his 30th year. That 30th year was when the priests began to officiate, when they could begin to operate as priests. He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That is to say, the baptism didn't bring forgiveness. It was the forgiveness that led to the baptism. They had to confess their sins, and then they were immersed in the River Jordan as a sign that now their sins had been washed away. Isaiah the prophet mentions that in his first chapter, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. And the quotation itself is taken from the prophet Isaiah. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, every valley shall be filled, etc. Symbolically, it speaks about the valley being filled, the humble being exalted. That's what it symbolizes. For every mountain and hill to be brought low symbolizes the proud being abased. For the crooked being made straight symbolizes the reform of the wrongdoers. And the rough places made smooth, the mellowing of the rough and the harsh characters. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God that was meant to be a salvation that would extend to the whole world. So this baptism of repentance was meant to announce the salvation of God for the whole world. God says through the prophet Isaiah, all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. From verse 7 through 14, our last paragraph, John's ministry. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He said to the multitudes, he was talking to those that were not truly repentant, who were not truly repentant, who thought, well, we have the merit of Abraham. It's still thought of in that way today amongst our people, that the merits of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prevail for the people, so that even though they come short, the merits of the ancestors will tip the scales of judgment in their favor. That's why he says, do not think to say within yourselves, begin not to say, do not even allow the thought. God is able. It's simpler for God to make children out of stones than to make children of Abraham out of you. Verse 8, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. It is a simpler task. Throughout the prophets, God spoke about his people as having a heart of stone. And what John is speaking of here is the Lord is able to take stones and make true children of Abraham. It's a simpler task than seeking to reform them. In Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12, this is how he puts it. Zechariah 7 verse 12. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So John was not mincing his words. He gave them a warning, verse 9. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment was imminent. And he was warning them that already the axe was aimed at the root of the trees. Ezekiel mentions that too. In his 11th chapter, he speaks about the sword contending the rod of his own son. The rod of his own son would be his son's inheritance. And the sword was now going to strike at the nation, which was the inheritance of his son. Thrown into the fire. Well, that rebuke, that warning, galvanized the people stirred them up, and effectually brought them to ask for help in leaving their sins behind. So he didn't say just to revile them. He did so to shock them into the awareness that they needed to straighten out their lives, and that they couldn't just come and go through the outward ceremony of being dipped under the water and then thinking, oh, it's all right, even if this doesn't work, the merit of Abraham will. No, he says, no, it doesn't work that way. So the people asked him, verse 10 and 11. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. That is, share what you have. There was a certain missionary out in the country near Tibet. And one of the people there thought he'd caught this missionary out. He said, doesn't your book say that he who has two coats, let him give to him who has none? Yes, said the missionary, that is so. Well, I saw two coats hanging in your house. Give me one. Wait a minute, said the missionary. My book says, to him that has none, I saw you have one. So you're not getting two. She's quite right. We have to be careful how we read the scriptures. But what the Lord is saying, not your outward coat, but the inner shirt, kutonet in Hebrew. If you have two shirts and you see someone who has no shirts, give him one. And if you have more than enough for dinner and you see someone has no dinner, give him what you can spare. He who has food, let him do likewise. So that was his message to the multitudes. Then came the tax collectors, verse 12 and 13. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And the interesting thing is, he didn't tell them, stop collecting taxes. What he did say to them was, verse 13, collect no more than what is appointed for you. So he allowed them to continue collecting. And lastly, the soldiers, verses 14 and 15. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? Who were these soldiers? Were they Roman soldiers? No, probably not. They were most probably the soldiers of Herod Antipas. Because Herod Antipas was going to war against a king called Aretas, a Nabatean, and these soldiers wanted to know what they should do. And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. He had then not only a word of rebuke, but also helpful counsel to give to the people. Well, God willing, next week we'll continue with John's tribute to the Messiah, the genealogy of the Messiah as well at the end of chapter 3.